Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Happy Lord's Day. I was given this by one of the Faith Kids workers. Is this yours? It was left in the women's. It's yours, Lynn. Oh, wow. I thought I recognized the crack on the screen. The funny thing is they said, Linda said to find out whose it is. That's, so I'm going. Miscommunication. Amen. Well, it's great to be here this morning. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 11 and continue our study. 2 weeks ago, we studied the triumphal entry, the big parade of the humble servant king coming in to Jerusalem, Yahweh returning to Zion. As he came in to Zion, we hear the song, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, praise God. We beseech you, Lord, for your salvation, that your salvation will always be our motivating power within our hearts as they sang that particular song. As Jesus finished that parade and he came in, it says he went into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and he just looked around. He walked among the temple, he looked around, probably about 3 p.m. later afternoon, and went with his disciples back to Bethany for the night. He just looked around, examined it. Mark doesn't describe, maybe he didn't know why Jesus just looked around. I think it's because Jesus is representing his Father in a tremendous way, that I'm coming back to the temple, and first of all, I got to observe it. I've got to let you see me, because it wasn't a secret that Jesus was doing what he was doing. As we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, we see some areas of Jesus Christ that are phenomenal, that are powerful. But before we get into that, I want you to think for a moment what you think about whenever you see a newscast or a magazine article or a picture online of the Twin Towers burning. What comes to your mind? What do you think about when you see the Pentagon burning? September 11th, 2001. What did you think about that day? What did you think about for the rest of the year? How did you feel? I don't know about you, but as an American, there was all kinds of stuff that I felt. There was even some theological stuff that I jumped on board with, and it was just an incredible moment of grief and horror to see that. Don't you agree? And for those that have forgotten about that, I'm going, wow, how could you forget that? That was only 15 years ago. How quickly time goes, right? You know, what we're looking at right here, for somebody who would read the Gospel of Mark around the latter part of 60 AD and actually read it more like after 70 AD, they would have understood that the most important building, the most important structure in their nation, the nation of Israel, was the temple. It had been destroyed. And what Jesus had predicted had come true. Not one stone was left upon the other. The one symbol of all the might of Israel was right there in the temple. And now it was gone. And Jesus came in saying it would happen. And people didn't like it. But he said it would happen, and it happened for a reason. So think about that. I think that's something that we could relate to in our day and age, is that some people who were born after 2000, that's history to them, right? It's kind of amazing when you say things to people and they go, I don't remember that. And you realize, well, this rascal is only 15 years old. Of course they don't remember that, right? But I remember it like it was yesterday. Think about that for a moment as you settle into this. You know, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, We've been able to see Jesus praying. This is what we see in Jesus praying. And this is what I think the Holy Spirit, when I look at it, and I look at the ministry and walking with Jesus in mission, I believe this is what God wants me to behold and to desire, is seeing Jesus praying, listening to his teaching on what it means to live life intimately, with genuine intimacy with God. Apart from religion, apart from worldliness, but just intimacy with my Father. And you see that. You see him constantly representing and talking about an incredible love, as if he knows Yahweh, as if there's an intimacy, there's a person-to-person knowledge. Oh, I know what you're talking about because I know the person. I've not just read books about the person. I know the person. I'm a part of that person. I'm his son. When I look at that, and I said, to have that kind of closeness and intimacy, and that's all he taught about. We see Jesus battling Satan in the wilderness, right? In Mark chapter 1, but also in Matthew 4, Luke 4, we see that battle with Satan in the wilderness. And we've heard him talk about the power of a pure heart. The powerful blessing of a pure heart. And how Satan really can have nothing to do with that. Satan has no power over that. We see Jesus performing ministry with incredible power. We see demons actually calling him Son of God, Messiah. You're the Holy One of God. I mean, real demons. Not no made-up stuff that we watch in the movies, but actually demonic evil spirits bowing down to him, submitting to him. We see Jesus powerfully ministering to those that were afflicted and in bondage to those spirits. And we hear his words of comfort, his words of wisdom, his words of renewal, of strength, and what it means to come back to God, what it means to live in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We see him ministering to the weak and needy of the society that were kind of cast off and yes, taken care of at some level, but not nearly as much as what was needed or required. And he taught about the importance, the imperative, not importance, but the imperative nature of, if he's in me, that I will love my neighbor like myself. And my neighbor's not just the person that lives on Gallant Fox, where I live, right? My neighbor's wherever. He told the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. We see Jesus proclaiming the good news from the very beginning of Mark chapter 1, and after that, every chapter, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God. It's time to repent and believe the good news because the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is available. And all somebody who connected with Jesus would have to do, kind of like Bartimaeus the blind man, Son of David, have mercy on me. You are the kingdom. You're the embodiment of the kingdom, the rule of God, basically what that means. Not an institutional, not what the temple had become, but actually the presence, the embodiment of God himself. And then we see Jesus mixing together, blending, harmonizing sacred life and the secular life, the religious life, coming to tell people you can't compartmentalize God. You can't compartmentalize my Father. You can't compartmentalize me or the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a non-religious life and a sacred life. They're one and the same. They mix together. Now, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And taking away every excuse, saying, well, that's my private life. That's the area that God just kind of turns it over to me and lets me be the pilot of that thing. Good luck. That's not going to work. Jesus came to show that those days are over to the Israelites, to his disciples. And that's what I see in Jesus Christ that I admire about looking at the book of Mark. And then I realize what Paul meant in Romans chapter 12 a little bit better. When he says, I beg of you, brothers and sisters, I beg of you, Tim, I beg of you, all the others, my brothers and sisters, that in view of God's mercy, you present your life, your body, as a living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God, and which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer. See, there's no religious or secular. Don't conform to that pattern of this world, the pattern that's been taught you, that you've learned, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when I look at these things about Jesus Christ, these things about Jesus, these six areas, if these could be renewed perfectly in my life, I think I'd be happier, even if I was hung on a tree. I get that. But see, it requires me to say, that's what I want, God, more than anything else. I want that. You know, as Jesus looked around the temple, in Mark chapter 11, it says that beginning in verse 11. Let's look at verse 11, because this is how he went back. He came to the temple, left the temple. In verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you receive them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." The last week of Jesus' life began on that parade day. This is the next one, heading into this last week of Jesus' life. And what we see right here is, I believe, a Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 passage. You remember that one? Let's go and look at this, because, and then we'll talk about the fig tree. You're probably, one time somebody came up to me and said, "Jesus, kill that poor innocent fig tree." And he said, "Thou shalt not kill." And well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. I mean, I was stumped at that time when, why did he do that? But let's look at Malachi right before Matthew. And I really believe that what we're seeing is being fulfilled right here, with Yahweh coming back to Zion. He said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." This is John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This is Jesus Christ. "And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." The sons of Levi were the Levitical priests. Those were the priests in the temple. It sounds a lot like what we just read in Mark chapter 11. But it wasn't fulfilled. It was just beginning. Historically, in 70 AD, I believe that was the finality when General Titus destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. But what we see here beginning in Mark chapter 11 is what Malachi predicted 400 years before. This occurred about 400 years before Jesus. Now, going back to Mark chapter 11, that just helps you connect the story of God, because that's really what the Bible is. The Bible is the story of God. It's not the story of mankind. It's the story of God loving, giving mankind. Secondly, yes, mankind, men and women. Now we're important because we see God coming to us. Then it's about Jesus Christ coming back to restore all things, make all things new. And we're heading into what Jesus meant when he said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're beginning to see this in Mark chapter 11 as he comes back in Jerusalem fulfilled. He started out with the fig tree. So let's talk about the fig tree. Why do you think he picked on this poor innocent fig tree? It wasn't even the season for figs. You think the Lord is harsh, unfair, unjust? So clearly, let's scratch that one off, right? And I think that's part of learning how to interpret Scripture. We try to apply different meaning. Well, it could be mean, it's just simply this. It's what God has always done. If you've read the Old Testament, you've read about the prophets, and you've heard the parables of Jesus saying, you know, he sent these servants here to check out the vineyard, and they beat them, killed some, we're going to send the son, we're going to kill him, that he was telling a story about himself and about all the prophets that came before him. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived among men, like you and I, men and women, humans. Jesus was God the Son, Son of God, but he was a prophet as well, and he came in the same way. Here's a little research that I did. The cursing of the fig tree is prophetic. It's a symbolic act of preaching. Jesus acting out a parable, basically. And you see different symbolic acts. These are the ones that some of the prophets used 700 years before Jesus, about 750 years before Jesus. Isaiah was told by God to go to the tribes that had separated from Judah, because they were at war. They were a civil war going on right there. And he said, go to the 10 tribes, Isaiah. And he said, take your shoes off, take your socks off, take all your clothes off, and walk around. And he told them what to prophesy. And I imagine Isaiah did that, because he was a prophet of God. That doesn't make any sense. Well, it simply was to symbolize that Israel was walking around in shame, naked. Kind of like Revelation chapter 3, verses 14. You Laodiceans, right? You have so much, so you really don't need me anymore, but you don't realize you're blind, you're naked, you're poor, you're pitiful, all that kind of stuff. Talking to the church in Laodicea, not just the Laodiceans who weren't followers of Christ. It's a metaphorical act right there. In Jeremiah chapter 13, 1 through 11, and chapter 19, 1 through 13, he talked about Jeremiah walking around with a linen loincloth and breaking a jug to show the way the Israelites had broken the covenant with God. And again, the shame of nakedness, spiritual nakedness. That's why the Babylonians during that time, and this would have been in Jeremiah's time around 600, 580 years before Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel, he said, Ezekiel, go ahead and take a brick, sit around that brick, and pray around that brick. The brick represents Jerusalem, and you lay on your side one time and lay on over here, and you pray this way, and you preach that way, because you're preaching, and it was played out. Now, why would they do that? Well, you got to realize these people didn't have the internet. They didn't have MTV, right? Is that still a thing? No? Probably not. Got the internet. Whatever it is that we get fascinated with. They didn't have the media and arts and entertainment the way that we do. So this kind of stuff really played out with them in terms of communicating. And that's what I believe Jesus is doing here with the fig tree, which is associated with Israel. Three different times. In Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verse 13, he described Israel as a fig tree with fruit on it. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, same thing, fig tree, your armies, a fig tree. Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. And I believe that's simply what Jesus is doing. He's living out, really, because this is the most dramatic event that Jesus has done to this point. He's taking the combination of the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, the White House, every big building we know of that stands for something as American, he's taking them and he's saying, these are going to be removed. And he's doing it symbolically. He says, because, and this is where Jesus is saying, I am who I've claimed to be. I am Yahweh returning to Israel, returning to Mount Zion, on which the temple was built. And I believe he was acting out this particular parable with them about Israel in the temple so that his disciples could understand. Because they heard him say it. May no one eat fruit from you again. His disciples were listening. You see, the temple around 960 or so years before Jesus Christ was built by Solomon. David wanted to build it, but God said, David, you're too bloodthirsty. You got too much blood on your hands. Even though you're a man after God's own heart, you're a man after my heart, and you're the chosen king, you're going to be the example for all the other kings. Too much bloodshed. But your son, Solomon, he'll build it. And Solomon built it. And if you remember that story, you find it, you know, back in the Old Testament several different times. But when that temple was dedicated, God came into the temple, the presence of God, through a huge cloud and a spectacular display of power and glory. And the people prayed. Now, this temple itself wasn't going to contain God. The universe can't contain God. God holds the universe in the palm of his hand. God transcends the universe. He isn't the universe. He transcends the universe. He looks out over the universe. But God has always given to us as people something that helps us to understand him a little better, and that's exactly what he did during this time. And during that time, they had also had before the temple a sacrificial system. Going all the way back to the idea of God in the garden in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Because what had happened there was they had perfect fellowship with God. You know the story, right? Back in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. Perfect relationship with God, perfect fellowship. Yet they listened to the serpent. They listened to Satan. Satan was able to convince them that it's possible to have intimacy with God and independence from him at the same time, to do what I want to do, even though he says, live this way, because these are the words of life. These are the words of abundant life for your blessing, not to try to rob you of some kind of fun that you might be missing out on. And that was the story. That was the story that had been going on for the longest time. So he said, okay, let's institute a blood sacrifice. There is no forgiveness of sins without blood. Basically, another symbolic act to show that somebody has to shed their blood to forgive you of your sins, to bring us into fellowship once again. I'll provide these rituals for you. And of course, over the next centuries, millenniums, that was practiced in the tabernacle, then in the temple. By the time Jesus came up, they were sacrificing perhaps anywhere from 100,000 to 200,000 animal sacrifices a day. It was going on regularly in the temple. So when Jesus came into the temple, that's what you saw. That's what you smelled. That's what you heard. That's what you experienced as a human being. But you see, these rituals have become just simply rituals, religious rituals. And he shared that very, very clearly. You see, because even though the Israelites, now there were no two divided kingdoms, they had been carried off by the Assyrians 700 years before, carried off by the Babylonians about 600 years before. They were brought back, exiled. They were still in exile because they were oppressed by the Roman Empire, and they still offered those sacrifices. God did all of that so that Israel would represent him to the world, the nation of Israel would represent him to the world, that God is love. Now, God didn't just realize, I got to come up with a better plan because they're not doing that to the Babylonians or the Assyrians or now to the Romans. The plan was always in place that he would come personally in his son and say, this is what I look like. You couldn't look at it with the Sanhedrin and say, that's Yahweh. Or the priests, the Levitical priests, that's Yahweh. Or even the people who weren't priests, the people who were in there offering their sacrifices just to be religious Jews. Because they had it missed as well, because they were following their priests. Now, some followed Jesus Christ and said, I believe him. I believe he is the Messiah. I don't understand this spiritual kingdom where my kingdom is not of this world, but clearly he has the power to raise the dead. And no one has ever spoken the way he speaks. And he's fulfilling scriptures even as he's coming into Israel on a baby donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna to God in the highest. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He went into the temple. He looked at that fig tree. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew there weren't going to be any figs on it. You could look at all the different times that there's little figs and they grow a little bit bigger. And all those are interesting kind of things. But the point is he's given a parabolic story, acting it out so he could say, I am judging what I created because it doesn't represent me. It doesn't represent my Father. In John chapter 2, it says, zeal for my Father's house will consume me. We'll look at that in a little bit. Mark remembered to couch what he did in the temple, to couch it between these two instances. Later on, Peter comes in, he says, look, Lord, the fig tree you cursed, it's actually dead from the roots. It's gone. It's finished. And then, of course, Jesus goes into his teaching about faith and prayer about this. And I believe this was the story, that this is what God sees of the temple. And it wasn't that God was against the temple. He was against the system, the corrupted, worldly system that still existed, that Satan implemented in the garden, that it's possible to experience intimacy with God, but also practice independence from him at the same time. See, that's the lie of Satan, isn't it? Intimacy with God, but independence. So when they came together in the temple, they were all about God and how awesome, and I love God, I feel emotions, and I feel religion for him, but the other part of their life was independence. You don't have anything to say about this area in my life, or this, or this, or this, and it was all the way into the priesthood, into the leaders of Israel. That's how bad it was. So therefore, he enters the temple, and he drove out. I don't think Jesus lost his temper ever, you know. He didn't do this the way that you or I would do it. It wasn't like God was just going, one, that's two, that's three. Okay, I'm really ticked off now, right? That's how parents do with their kids, right? One, oh, two, three, okay, I'm really mad now, you know. Four, five, six, whatever, you know. Now, God's not like that. God is a God of love. This was a loving act by God to come in and say, God's things are sacred. And if you're of God, everything in your life needs to be treated with that sacred attitude and feeling right here. There's no such thing as one, two, three. It's like the old joke, right, about the farmer. Back in the wagon days with his wife and the mule pulling him, you know, going to church. And that mule sometimes would just get stubborn. He'd say, yeah, giddy up, giddy up, giddy up, mule. And the mule would just stop. And he got down off the thing and beat the heck out of the mule. He said, that's one. They went another several hundred yards. The mule stopped. He got out, beat the mule again. And he said, that's two. And the wife is up there going, you're abusing this poor mule. Third time, the mule stopped. Farmer gets out, gets his rifle, bam, blows the mule away. I've had it. Three. He gets up, and the wife is saying, now how are we going to get to church? And he looks at her and he goes, that's one. See, God's not like that. That's not what this is. That he's building up before he finally says, okay, I'm really blowing it now. I'm giving you one, two, three. No, this is destined from the very beginning to happen, because God knows that they will break the covenant. He'll find fault with the people, not with the covenant. And Jesus came to offer his life and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, because it's a story of God, that this temple would represent him and not have a system of legalism and a system of hypocrisy. That's why he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and teachers of the law and the Herodians and the Romans for that matter. This temple was only supposed to be symbolic anyway, and it was only supposed to be temporary. Let's go over to John chapter 2 and see this a little bit more clearly. John, written after Mark, In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and this is after Jesus had made a scourge of cords here, drove everybody out. John goes a little bit more into detail than Mark did on that. But after he drove them all out in verse 18, the Jews then said to Jesus, him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.